Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we want to look at the story of Saul. Many of you know him as Paul. As we look at this story this morning, we want to look at the question, can God really use my life? Can God really use it? What can God use from me? What am I? What talents do I have? When I was in high school, that was basically mine, was getting in trouble. I had an art for that. My mother told me I didn't have to go looking for trouble. It always found me just fine. And I found that to be true. I found out that I was probably the first one to invent and create, with the teacher's help, detention hall not only after school but also before school in order to get all my detention hours in. And even then they finally had to give me graces because they could not extend it through summer school. And that was the only thing I didn't go through was summer school. So I think about that. What can God really do for my life? And when I was in church, I figured there was only two things you could do. You could either preach, you could sing. And I couldn't do neither one. Gee, look at where I'm at now. I'm still not singing, and you don't want me to sing, I can guarantee you that. That's why I keep telling them up here, sing loud so I can sing loud. But can God really use my life? And as we think about this, we're not going to read the whole scriptures there. There's the whole story there of Saul on the road to Damascus. Most of you know that story. Very quickly, it seems that Saul was in the process. He belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was of the religious group. And of this religious group, he was going around, the Jews, going around with papers in hand, with permissions to find Christians, to have them arrested, persecuted, and killed eventually. That was what he was doing. We first know his mentioning of being involved when he came to and they stoned Stephen. They took their cloaks off, their coats or garments or whatever it is when they stoned him, and they laid them at the feet of Paul or Saul. And they laid them there. So he was very active in that. And we're going to see that he was very religious. As a Jew, he was very religious. And so we think about this story, you can't help but to stand amazed at the grace of God, can you? How can God take someone this mean, this ugly, and use him? As I think about the meanness, I think about Hitler. How could God take somebody like Hitler and use him? You ever thought about that? Now, he was just nasty. If you've studied history, if you read it, now I learned this after I got out of school, not doing school. And if I did learn it, that was probably my favorite subject was history. Other than that, everything else was eh. But Hitler was out to destroy everything that existed. It almost sounds like who else? Alexander the Great was out to destroy everything and conquer everything in his name and make everybody the same, equal. And this is the same way Hitler was. And he killed masses of people. And I think about that. How could God use somebody that mean and that ugly to serve? And yet, Saul became Paul, who became what? One of the greatest preachers, evangelists, Bible studiers of any time. In fact, if you study your Bible and look at it, you'll see that not only was he that great of starting new churches and preaching the gospel, but most of the New Testament is written by who? Paul, the one that was crucifying everyone. And so as we look at this story this morning, I want us to think about this. If God can use Saul and save him by grace and transform him into the person that he was, what could God do with us? After all, we're really not that bad, are we? We're pretty good people. And if we're not as bad as Saul, can we do something for God? Back in the 60s, we had a lot of people that got saved that did evangelists. There was one in particular that heard Dave Wilkerson, and he belonged to a gang. He had also been known to have murdered people in the gang and everything. And in this, he heard Dave Wilkerson, and at doing this crusade, he was saved. And as we think about it, we always hear about these great salvations, don't we? Saul was what? Blinded by a great bright light. Now, my salvation wasn't that spectacular. God didn't hit me in the road to Damascus. God didn't do something that was great, did he? Not by the way we look at it, but in God's eyes, each salvation to him is the same. There is no better salvation than somebody else's. It doesn't matter who it is and where it is and how it happens. God is just thankful that another person accepted him as Lord and Savior. And we are all equal in his sight. That's why he saved us through grace, so that we couldn't boast. And so we see that God reached down in his grace and he took this man from where he was and used him to change the world. God is taking missionaries all over the world today to do what? To change the world. But God is also taking Christians and changing their communities, aren't there? And that is what's happening. One of the things that has upset me is when we have somebody that will stand up for their faith, people in the United States will put them down, make fun of them, poke fun any way that they can, and then we also see that Christians are doing the same thing, aren't they? And we have people that stand up for their faith, and even other Christians will make fun of them. But God has reached down, and may we feel this morning that there is no possible way that the Lord could use somebody like Paul. And if he could use Paul, then he can use me and he can use you. Whether it's to sing, whether it's to preach, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a witness. Probably the greatest Christian that I knew was a man that taught a witnessing class, Mr. Percy. And he took me under his arms and he taught me evangelism. He didn't preach. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't somebody big in the community, but he loved the Lord. The second one was a man that every Sunday morning would walk right outside these doors and stand on these steps right here. In the church I belonged to, we had several doors, so there was a wider scoop there, but nobody got in any one of those doors unless they shook his hand, Mr. Wise. Now, I lived behind the church, and I would always, instead of going in the back door, would go around to the front, because Mr. Wise made me special, just like everybody else. He didn't treat me any differently than anybody else, but he made me feel special. And every person that went in felt special. It didn't matter if you were a member of that church, a visitor, or what. He treated everybody the same, and he loved everybody. He spoke to everybody. He shook their hands, welcomed them, and would open the door. It didn't matter how cold it was. It didn't matter if it was a blizzard out there. It didn't matter if it was raining out there. He was out there every Sunday that I could ever remember. And when I left and came back, he was still out there. Now, as I remember as a child, he was old then. So he had to live to be 100 in my mind to do that. But that was his ministry. And people would always come through that door. And he would be the first person they would see and probably the last person that they would see. It didn't matter what the preacher had to say, how good he was or how bad he was. What was impressive was that one person and his ministry right there. So you see, when God says, I want to call you, it doesn't mean you've got to preach. It doesn't mean you have to be a missionary. It doesn't mean that you even have to sing or those types of things. You may never stand up in front of a group of people. You may end up. Billy Graham never thought he would preach before millions of people. Billy Graham would tell you he was a failure. He couldn't even pastor a church. He tried it. And the first church he pastored, he failed. He could not do it. But he loved God. He listened to God. And look what he's done since then. When we follow in the steps of God and take his grace and his mercy, we can do all things. Now, let me share with you quickly, if I could, three things that will help us. First of all, our past conditions is no obstacle. In verse 1, he says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple." Now, in this passage of Scripture, when Saul was blinded by that light and he realized he was blind, God told him, or Jesus told him, go in to town, and there's going to be a man, Ananias, there, and he's been praying for you. When God spoke to Ananias, he says, Saul is going to come to you. Can you imagine being a Christian, knowing his reputation, and God says, I'm bringing him to you? Well, God, you know, he's got papers in his hands to take us to jail. He can have us murdered. And you want me to talk to this guy? You want me to be a part of him? Yes. We underestimate the power. And because of Paul's past, there was nothing there that he couldn't do. And according to his testimony, Paul says, I persecuted followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. He was a rebel. But as I think about that, aren't there a lot of Christians that are rebels? When we disobey God, don't we rebel? Kind of think of it this way. When we were teenagers, we tried to rebel from our parents as much as we could. Sometimes we knew where that fine line was, and we'd go to that fine line and step just a little bit over it just to see what would happen. Be in at 10 o'clock, so we come in at 5 minutes after, right? And I know your answer, because I had the same answer. Well, my watch just says 10 o'clock. Dad knew that I had sat out there in the car and moved it back to 10 o'clock. Now, the trauma that you have with that is you've got to remember that if you do it, you've got to set it back or you'll be late to everything. I substituted as a teacher. Ha ha. First day in class, it was the most hilarious thing I ever saw. Teachers had everything laid out. The kids come in there. Well, we usually do this and we usually do that, and our teacher lets us do this. And I looked at him and I said, and I got exactly what they want me to do right here. And then he went on to say something else, and I said, let me stop right now. I said, don't even think about trying anything. And he looked and said, what do you mean try anything? I said, I wrote the book on how to do that, how to treat substitute teachers. I said, I wrote the book. So therefore, if I wrote the book, I know every trick in the book. So forget it. It came back later, didn't it? Because they continued to walk with us. But Paul says, not only as a murderer, he says in Acts 7, 57 through 58, all this, they covered their ears and the yelling and the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of young Paul. He was wicked. He was a part of it. They said, well, he didn't throw a stone. He didn't cast a stone on Stephen. But he was there. He agreed with it. And if he had not been the one that had been chosen to hold the coats, he probably would have thrown a stone, wouldn't he? He was a rebel. He was a murderer. He was all of this. But Paul was also changed. And this is the beauty of the whole story. When Paul accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, past was forgotten by God. And the present became reality. When we come to God and confess our sins, He forgets. It doesn't matter what you did as a non-Christian, the day that you invited Christ into your heart, that old life was discarded. Just taken away. Discarded. I like the computer, except when, and I've learned now that when I'm writing out a sermon and everything, if I don't save it ever so often, there's a good chance I could lose it. Been there, done that. Hit a button and all of a sudden it just went blank. And guess what? I had to start all over. But you know, I've also found out that there's a little button over there on the side that says delete. And if I don't want it, I can delete it. It's gone. And that's the way it is with God. When we confess our sins to Him, He hits that delete button. It's gone. It's wiped out. It's forgotten. God don't ever come back and say, you remember when? you did so-and-so, you remember in the pressure you buckled? God's not going to say that. When we confess our sins, He forgets it. Now, the question is, if He can forget it, how come we can't? How come we can't forget it? Somebody sins against you, somebody does something wrong against you, you'll forgive them, but what do? I'm not going to forget what they done. I'm going to keep that person right here, and I'm always going to remember what they... I'm going to forgive them, but I'm going to remember too, right? Is that forgiveness? No. God's forgiveness says, put it out. It's disappeared. It's deleted. And when we forgive, we're to delete too. In marriages, that's probably one of the hardest things to do is to be upset. Two people become one, and then all of a sudden you get mad at each other. Somebody does something in the relationship, and you never forget it. You forgive them, but you don't forget. And what does it do? It eats at you until finally it ends in divorce. That's why it's so good to have disagreements, but it's also good to be able to kiss and make up too, isn't it? And it doesn't hurt to do that sometimes, just to kiss and make up. Three records of our past. First, we carry it in our minds. Secondly, the record is carried by those who are around us. And thirdly, it's carried by Satan. Satan loves for us to sin. Satan loves for us not to confess it to God. And even when we do confess it, Satan still keeps his record of it. And he keeps it there so that he can remind us how much of a failure we were. The very first speech that I gave in a speech class, I didn't do it. Satan reminds me constantly of those inferior things that I have to deal with every Sunday morning. I have to get up early on Saturday mornings to prepare myself. And he knows that. It's bad enough to have the butterflies in your stomach when you're getting ready to stand up. But it's even worse when he says, it's time to eat breakfast. And I'm going to take that breakfast and I'm going to take them butterflies and I'm going to mix it all together and really make you feel miserable. And then when you come to church and just before you stand up to preach, he reminds you of those failures that you had. He reminds me of that day in class that I got four words out of my mouth and walked out. He tells me what a fool I'm going to make of myself every Sunday. Every Sunday. And he is the one that will not let me forget that. But then I can look to God and I say, God, you know I can't stand up there. You know Satan's right. The only way I can do it is through you, through your power. And then he takes and puts all the rest of it to rest. So if you see me sitting there with my head bowed, it's not that I'm sleeping. I'm praying real hard for God to give me the strength to get up here every Sunday. And that's what it takes. And throughout the Bible, we see this. God has given us. Simon Peter preached his greatest message after he denied God. Moses was a murderer, but let him lead the people out of Egypt. Samson sinned against God and he slew more Philistines in the end of his life than he did in the beginning. Abraham lied to save his life. Jacob was a deceiver. And yet the Lord transformed him and used him greatly. And then there were 12 unknowns that were nobodies. And what happened to those 12 when the Spirit came upon them? They went out into that community and they made a difference, didn't they? God took 12 men, transformed them into missionaries, preachers, evangelists, and they preached. Secondly, our present circumstances are no obstacle either. In verse 2, he says, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. On his way, with papers in his hands, he is on his way, and the Lord was able to change this man. Now, I know every one of us have tried it from time to time. We're told not to look directly at the sun, right? So when we're told not to look directly at the sun, what do? We try to get a little peek of it, don't we? Directly. Same thing with the eclipse, right? Don't dare look at it. And what do we want to look at it? So if you can think back just a moment when you took that little peek at that sun and how bright it was, then you can begin to imagine what Saul was seeing, that bright light. It's like driving in the afternoon and you're heading and the sun is setting right in the direction of where you're heading. And that sun is glaring and you're trying everything you can, sun visor, sunglasses, and everything else to see, right? It is so bright you can't see. This is what Saul was going through. The light was so bright. As we think about this light, we can also see that God used it when Moses came off the mountain. And when he walked down into the camp where the Israelites were, they were so afraid because of what? The brightness of Moses. His head was so bright that he had to cover it, didn't he? So you can understand the brightness of God. And it blinded Saul. When God uses us, we're going to bring liabilities to the table, aren't we? For Moses, it was a speech impediment. There are some people I know that could barely talk without stuttering, but when they sing God's message, it's like beauty. Not the first word is stuttered. As soon as the song is over with, they try to talk, they stutter. God can do amazing things through us, can he? If we let us. But we're going to bring things to the table, and he knows it. But there are nothing there that we can bring that's going to be an obstacle for him. God can take all things and use it for our glory. And as we look, Moses was 80 years old. Now, how many of us have made the statement as we get older, been there, done that, don't have to do it. You know, I'm retired from work, so I'm going to retire from church. My understanding of the Gospels, the Bible, there is no retirement in God's work. You never get to retire. You may get to go to heaven, then you get retirement. But as long as we're on this earth, God has something for us to do, doesn't he? Moses was 80 years old when he started in his ministry. He had problems. He was not an elegant speaker. He was filled with fear. If you understand the peculiarity of the Jews and dissatisfaction that they were, I can imagine why he did fear. Every time he made a decision to do something that God asked him to do and lead them, they always rebelled. I'd be afraid too. And how about the Gardenian demonic? He was feared by everyone. They chained him, and even the chains couldn't hold him. He was possessed by the devil. But when God got a hold of him, when Jesus cast out those demons, the man went into his hometown and became what? An evangelist. God used him. What about the woman at the well? Here she was, a sinner. And God gave her the water of life. And she went back into town and told the people about it. And so when we see that God can take people and use them in great ways, he can do the same with each one of us. What I want us to see this morning is that our present circumstances have not caught the Lord by surprise. There's nothing we can do, nothing that keeps him off guard. We can't surprise God with anything, can we? We surprise one another. I've got buddies that I hung out with in school that are totally shocked and surprised that I'm in the ministry. And when they first found out that I was going to seminary, they said, "Do what?" They thought the end of the world was coming. But God can do all things, can't he? And so this morning, what I want us to do is to see that we can't catch him off. He knows everything. He knows where we are spiritually. He can still use our lives as long as we're willing and able to. Third thing, our personal characteristics are no obstacle to God. Paul was feared by the followers, but yet they ended up listening to him. In fact, when he went to meet the apostles, Barnabas had to go and assure them that he was not there to trick them. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." And so we see that Paul had many personal hurdles to get over, but the biggest hurdle he had was trust. Who was going to trust him? Man with papers, a man that was killing Jews. Which Jew would trust him? Would you? Would you trust him? No. So he had obstacles to overcome. But God took this man and he ended up doing what? Suffering for God. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was thrown in prison, he was shipwrecked, you name it, and it happened to him. He was stoned just like Stephen and left for dead. All for the glory of God. If we get into the business of comparing ourselves with others, then we're in for a rough ride. And we have a tendency to do that sometimes. Pastors especially are terrible with that. We want to take our church and compare it with another church, don't we? In fact, some of the things that we try to do as leaders is to see what other churches are doing and then try to model that so we can become just like that church. Right? Ever heard of the church Willow Creek? Big church up north. It has written books, and every church you know is following. Saddleback, Rick Warren, same thing. Great church, purpose-driven. How many of you purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life? And yet, so many churches are trying to copy and be just like them. Why did they become so successful? It wasn't because they copied somebody else. It was because they went and did God's will. And that is the thing that God wants us to do, not compare ourselves with the churches. We're on Church Street. We've got three churches here together. I mean, within throwing distance. We're not in competition with one another. We're in what? Competition against Satan, yes. But we should be working together for the glory of God. And when we start comparing ourselves, I'm not as good as somebody or I'm better than somebody else, we see that that will not. God excels in taking the weak and the foolish things of this world and using them in great ways. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." It's totally different than what we think of, isn't it? The strong are not the ones that win. It's the weak. God used a Jewish girl named Esther to save the people of Israel from slaughter. God used an unknown, drowning-looking young boy to become the greatest king there ever was in Israel, David. God used a beggar, Lazarus, to preach a daily sermon to a rich man. And then once again, he used the 12. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where we are, where we came from. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks we lived on. It doesn't matter if we lived in the ghettos or we lived in the richest neighborhood. It doesn't matter what kind of curse, what kind of habits we have. It doesn't matter what kind of level of education we have. It doesn't matter whether we're accepted by others or not. God can and will use us if we're available. We may look at ourselves and wonder, how can someone like me be used by God? But he can use us. I'm like Paul. I can say the same thing. God took me from sin and a world of destined to death and brought me into a world of salvation, a world of grace and goodness. He needs us to be weak, not to be strong, to be weak. The funeral that I have to do tomorrow, the family there, I noticed that one of the things they were saying was, "You got to be strong. You got to be strong. You got to be strong for your husband. You got to be strong for your son. You got to be strong for the family." God doesn't want us to be strong, folks. He wants us to be weak so that we will be totally dependent upon God because He is strong, isn't He? We are weak and He is strong. God's not looking for some spiritual powerhouses either. He doesn't need those. He doesn't need a front line that will run from front of Him. He is looking for people who have nothing more than faith and a desire to serve Him. The secret lies in one word: surrender. Surrender. In history, that was one thing that no soldier wanted to hear, was surrender. When they fought, they wanted to win, not surrender. But this morning, the one word that we want to hear is surrender. We want to give our whole life to God and say, God, everything, every area of my life, I want to give to You today. I don't want to hold anything back. I want to give everything to You. I want to just give it all to You. I want to give You the good things, the bad things, everything. And when we can do that, when we totally surrender, God can use us. And we can do great things. Now, our church is beginning to really get excited. And I am so excited about the things that are going on in our church, in a business meeting. We are having good conversations, differences of opinions, but once we understand and understand God's will, things are melding in together. But we have some concerns in our church right now. We got a youth group that is getting excited. We've got some youth workers that are getting excited, but they need help. We've got young people that are married that are bringing their children to church. We need Sunday school teachers for those children. We need children's workers. We need nursery workers. We need people to teach our children and lay those foundations just as ours were laid down. And as we get older, we need younger people to move in and take our places, don't we? We can't do it forever. We can't. We can't do it forever. I lived in a house in Richmond. It had a stairway up there and a big hallway up in it. And it had wallpaper and it was falling down. And I decided it was time to take it all down and paint it. Well, thank goodness my wife wasn't there. So I did what I knew best and get it done. So I took a ladder, laid it down on the floor, set it up, run a 2x8 across there to the steps, took another 6-foot ladder and laid that against the wall on that step. So if it slid off, I was a goner. Well, that worked good for the sides. Then I had this one over here and I couldn't reach it. There wasn't one thing to do. And I took that ladder off that board and I turned it this way and I set it down. If I stepped too far on this side of the ladder, it was gone. My wife found out about it later. Well, we just bought a house. It's got a stairwell and it needs to be painted. And she's already told me, you're not as young as you used to be, and you're not going to do that. Folks, we're not as young as we used to be, and we can't do the things that we did when we were younger. So what we have to do is we have to take our young people, and we have to train them and give them those opportunities to see these two young teenagers stand up here this morning and sing together. Just the two of them. It was amazing. How many of us would do that? Pray for them. Encourage them to have the prayer. How many of us would stand up here and even have a prayer? That's teaching. That's letting them move into those areas to take our places. Because one day we are going to go. And when we go, what's going to happen to our church? How is the gospel of Jesus Christ going to continue on? So the question is asked this morning as we think about it, can God really use my life? Yes, He can, if we will obey Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this morning that You've given us and this opportunity to look into Your scriptures and to see that if You could take a person like Saul and use him in a great way, Father, that You can use our lives too. And so this morning, Father, we want to totally surrender our life to You. Be used by You to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning, a hymn of invitation is given for those. We invite those to make decisions in your life. We invite you, first of all, if you've never accepted